Welcome to Catholic Radio Indy's Lunchtime Podcast Sampler. I'm Kent Blanford. Each week, we'll bring you a sampling of some of the best Catholic podcasts being prepared and shared out there on the internet. This year has been dedicated to St. Joseph, the spouse of the Blessed Virgin Mary and foster father of Jesus. In exploring the attributes of St. Joseph, many podcasts have focused on the challenges of modern fatherhood. Our first offering on the sampler today comes from the podcast series On Mission from Catholic Apostolate Center. In this episode, Anthony Mazzio joins Chris Perriano, Kate Fowler, and Father Frank Denaio in discussion of fatherhood, teenagers, and the young adults.
Hello and welcome to On Mission, a podcast by the Catholic Apostolate Center. My name is Kate Fowler, and I am joined by Father Frank Denaio and Chris Perriano, and we will be continuing our exploration of fatherhood during the year of St. Joseph tonight with Tony Mazzio. Tonight, we're going to be discussing specifically teenagers and young adults, something Tony knows a little bit about. And Tony and Father Frank have known each other for a long time. Father, when did you first meet Tony?
I guess it was, what, sixth grade, Tony? Was that? I think so. Yeah. And it was over the time of middle school, late middle school, particularly, we became friends. And then over the time of high school. And that continued after Tony went to the Naval Academy. And I went into seminary. He went to the Naval Academy, and I was 30 minutes away from Annapolis. And he could only go like outside of a certain radius of Annapolis. So every once in a while, I would go down and visit during his first year there. And then, you know, maybe talk about a little bit more about yourself, Tony, and some of your background, and also maybe we'll get into the faith part a little bit later, but maybe to give our listeners a sense of who you are, and we're really happy to have you.
Sure. Well, thank you, Father Frank, for having me, and it's nice to be with everybody this evening. You mentioned my Naval Academy time, so I'll start there. I went to the U.S. Naval Academy in Annapolis, and I became an officer. I commissioned as an ensign after 4 years there, and I spent the next 23 years as a Navy officer, first as a surface officer on ships, and then the Navy sent me to law school under their law education program. Went to Florida State for 3 years, commissioned as a Navy judge advocate attorney, and served the next 17 years in that way. I'm married to my wife, Julie, for 26 years or so now. You married us. You can probably help me with the date.
Yeah. It was a year after I was ordained, and it was in the Naval Academy Chapel. It was an amazing wedding. It was really, really great.
Wow.
Julie and I have 4 kids. We've got a 24-year-old Jessica, who is an ensign in the Navy. She also went to the Naval Academy. We have a son, Luke, who's a senior at James Madison University, a daughter, Jenna, who is a sophomore at Jacksonville University in the Navy Nurse Corps ROTC program. And our youngest is still at home as a senior in high school, Josephine, for Josie.
And you and Julie met in the Navy, right?
We did. We were both stationed in Hawaii. And I had gotten out there in the early 90s, and she had been there for a couple of years and fell into the same friend group and got engaged and got married while I was in law school.
Yeah, it's amazing. You know, over the years, you've been stationed various places over the years.
We had a great Navy career. I was stationed in Newport, Rhode Island for my first tour on a mine countermeasures vessel. I went to a second tour in San Francisco area on a nuclear cruiser. Went to be an admiral's aide out in Hawaii, and that's where Julie and I met. And then I went to law school for 3 years, came here to Norfolk, Virginia for the next 6 or so years in 3 different jobs, and D.C., Naples, Italy for 3 years, and then finally back here to Norfolk where I retired after 3 more years and joined a law firm where I currently practice construction and government contracts law, working with the Navy still a lot.
Yeah, I remember one of the times I came down to visit, and you were on the carrier Harry S. Truman as the JAG for the admiral, and that was an amazing ship, and an amazing experience just to have the opportunity to just go and tour that vessel. It's huge.
Well, it was great to have you out there.
What, you know, so you, you know, you grew up, we grew up in the same small town, a little town called Hamilton in southern New Jersey. We both left, you know,
the blueberry capital of the world.
Yes, very good. Blueberry capital of the world.
Our listeners may remember that.
Thank you for noticing.
So we, you know, we both left at 18 years old. I entered the seminary. You went into the Navy. I came to the Palatines. And so, you know, your experience with that, still, of course, family back there. But also there was a faith piece of this that developed as well as you were growing up. I mean, and then beyond, I mean, what's that piece been like in your life?
Well, the faith piece has always been a strong aspect of my life individually and my married life. Julie, as you know, was also, she's the youngest of eight kids and raised in a very strong Catholic family. I think all seven of her brothers and sisters like her serve as Eucharistic ministers. And so our faith has always been important to us. And it's one of the things that brought us together when we were young and when we met and has strengthened us throughout our marriage. And also, obviously, in our raising of our children. She still serves as a eighth grade math teacher in a Catholic school, St. Gregory the Great Catholic School. Our kids all went through that school and then Catholic high school in Virginia Beach. I'm a fourth degree knight, so it's always been an important part of our life.
So, I'll jump in here with a question as somebody who, in many ways, is obviously very different from Tony's situation in terms of the age of his kids. But even in my mind now, I still kind of think about this. Like, I mean, Tony, what are some of the things that maybe you and your wife have thought about in terms of the, you know, was it important to you that your kids got an education that was grounded in faith? You know, tell us a little bit about those decisions, you know, because obviously, unfortunately, you know, Catholic education is a cost, right? And so there's a decision that has to be made. Could you talk a little bit about, you know, why that was important to you guys?
Sure. We definitely considered that even before we had kids, I think. We got married and a couple years later, I finished law school. We moved here to Virginia Beach for our first tour as a JAG. And we bought a home knowing that we weren't going to send our kids. She was pregnant with our first child, Jessica, at the time. And we already knew we were going to send our kids to St. Gregory's, which was co-located with the church we went to. And the reason for that, you know, she and I both went through Catholic education as in our formative years. I went through fifth grade and then I moved to the school where I met Father Frank. But it was important to us to give them that grounding that, and it's a sacrifice, certainly. But I think, you know, the more I've learned, Catholic education is available to those who desire it. The sacrifices certainly can be made, but the schools work with you as well. And I work with our local Catholic high school here. I'm on the board of advisors and I know that we do everything we can to make it available to those who otherwise couldn't afford it.
But I mean, you would agree too, though, that it is, you know, it's a conscious decision, right? You know, that you have to make it. It's something that even, you know, my wife and I are thinking about at whatever, 19, 20 months or whatever he is, you know, it's like, oh, gee, at some point we're going to have to think, you know, where is he going to go? And what's the, you know, what are we going to prioritize? And, you know, I think it's important. You bring up a really good point, you know, to the listeners that it is a decision that I think parents have to make. And, you know, I don't think there's a right or a wrong decision. But I think the important thing is, especially, you know, what I hear from you, Tony, is that faith has to be an aspect, you know, in education. And if you can make those sacrifices to, you know, to give them the opportunity to do that, you know, that's something that parents have to make that decision about. Yeah, I just think that's an important thing to bring up.
Absolutely. I agree. And we gave our kids, you know, when we brought them into St. Gregory's, that was intentional. We discussed it and we intended to do so. They got older to the high school level. There are so many great schools here in the Virginia Beach area at the high school level that we gave them the option and they explored their options. And all four of our kids ended up electing to go to Bishop Sullivan Catholic High School, which thrilled me. It was not something that at that point that we were, I felt it was more important for their formative years than it was in the high school years. Although, as I'm sure we'll discuss later, those years can be complex and certainly the grounding in faith is important.
Yeah, I think, you know, we've discussed fatherhood a lot and explored it. We have a special blog series this year for the year of St. Joseph. We've talked to godfathers, priests, young fathers, new fathers. So it's really refreshing to have someone that has had so much experience with raising children. You know, I have also two little ones at home that are 5 and 3. We're expecting our third. And I think right now we're just trying to survive and, you know, keep everybody alive. And that's like the main goal. But I'd love to just hear your perspective on how, you know, you have survived all of that. And not only that, but you've survived the teenage years, the high school years, and your youngest is a senior now. So you have helped raise young adults that are making their own decisions and out in the world, not necessarily under your roof anymore in the same way that they were. So can you just share a little bit about how your perspective maybe on fatherhood has changed since those early days, or kind of just, you know, seeing the whole process or much more of the process than either Chris or I have seen? At least we're still very much in the beginning. Can you just share some reflections on that and what it's been like for you?
Sure, Kate. Thank you. I know that you've previously discussed raising younger children. I did some homework in preparation, so I listened to the earlier podcasts. And, you know, teens and young adults are just the next step in that same continuum. I think it comes down to establishing a family culture and setting the best personal example you can. And I think it becomes more important as the kid ages. You know, Julie and I have talked about it. I think of it like one of those reality TV cooking shows. Have you ever watched those? You know, you've got a set amount of time to create an amazing meal out of these random ingredients that you've been dealt. You've got 18 years or so from the time you get these raw ingredients in your hands, and it's a race now to form and perfect them. Then the master chef sounds the buzzer and says, hands off. And you hope and you pray that you've done enough to meet the test at that point. You know, what's that final product? I've always told our kids that it's not my job to make them this or that. It's our mission to help them become good people. And that's all I want them to be, to inspire them to make the most of the God-given talents that they have and to be what God wants them to be.
And they always require a little more salt, I find, you know, right? And it's, sorry.
When you, you know, as you, I've had the real privilege over the years to kind of pop in and visit over the, since your third child, Jenna, is my goddaughter, and she's now a sophomore in college, which kind of blows my mind that she's a sophomore in college. And, you know, I was talking with her over the summer, it was around her birthday, and I was really talking to this adult. And I remember visiting your daughter, Jessica, at the Naval Academy when she was in her first year there. And again, I was having this conversation with an adult, and you see this kind of growth. And when you're more episodically there, or your visits are more episodic, there's just this beautiful thing you start to see of this development, not only of a personality, but this person and who they're becoming and maturing and also growing also in faith, because your children are also, you know, very much people of faith from at least my experience of them. And that's something that just doesn't happen. You know, so what was that like, trying to assist them in that piece of their growth in life?
Well, again, Father Frank, I think it comes back to setting that personal example and establishing faith in your life from day one, and more so my wife than me. She is, I freely admit, she's a better Catholic than I am. She's more prayerful. She's more reverent. But placing an importance on attendance at Mass is where it started for us. I may not have always gone every Sunday when I was younger, but, you know, once I had kids, I realized now we have to be there. We have to set that example for them and during these years. And we, as I mentioned earlier, we lived in Italy for 3 years, and the kids were ages, oldest was 8 to 11 those 3 years, and the youngest was 2 to 5. And they swam for the Naples Tiger Shark swim team. And so we'd have swim meets in Rota, Spain, or Garmisch, Germany, or all these other places across Europe. And so on a Sunday evening, we'd find ourselves, okay, where are we going to go to Mass, and what language are they going to speak? So we would traipse across, we'd get the kids in a line, we traipse across, you know, a mile or two, sometimes across town to find the local Catholic church. That sense of familiarity was always there. And the kids knew that, you know, just because we're away in a foreign country on a swim meet, we're still going to Mass on Sunday. And I think that that has resonated with them throughout their lives. That set a foundation that they still make that effort, and they know that today it's expected. And there's a gradual transition over time. I think that, you know, I know that they're college students and they're not going to make it to Mass every Sunday. Two of them are over 21. They might be hungover. They might be whatever. But I was afraid always of pushing them a little too much. And I didn't want to push so hard that I pushed them away and made them rebel. And Julie had a different approach. She pushed hard. And I think between the two of us, our mix worked well. The kids have free will. And especially as they age and as they get through high school, and even more so when they're not under your roof anymore. And it's hard today. So the challenges of raising a young child and then raising a high schooler and young adult. And you know, I still feel I'm raising Jessica. She's 24, but she still calls and looks for advice. And it's more as a friend now. It's not just as a directive. We have a relationship that's matured over the years, and it's more akin to a friendship.
Yeah, I was going to ask about that. You know, now that they're older, you know, you've formed them, like you said, you set that family culture, you set the example with your wife, and you lived your faith and modeled that for your children as best you could when they were growing up. And now that they're adults, what do you see apart from, you know, being the person that they can go to for advice? How do you see the role of fatherhood just now? Do you see yourself primarily as a person that prays for them or that will always be there for them? Or what would you say it's going to maybe look like down the road?
Well, yeah, there is a gradual transition over time. It goes from being this person like Chris is now that the child looks up to. This daddy can do anything. And then at some point they look at you and they say, daddy can't do anything. He doesn't know anything. And then suddenly a light switch goes off in their head and they start to confide in you and they start to ask advice and life questions. And it transitions, like I said, to more aspects of friendship while still retaining many of the aspects of that earlier relationship. And that transition's hard. You know, difficult questions of morality and integrity and fairness and compassion. As an example, a private moment here, my daughter recently, as an officer on a ship, had one of her sailors take his own life. And she was devastated. And she called me to talk about it. And I told I couldn't make it better. I couldn't do the things that a dad does to make all the pain go away. But what I did do is I told her, I shared, you know, when I was a young officer on a ship, one of the sailors that worked for me had the same thing happened. And we shared that common experience, however unfortunate it was for both of us and however painful. But, you know, sharing that helped to soothe the wound some for her, I think. But just seeing the kids, you know, these kids are the love of a father for his child is unlike anything else in the world. And, you know, we know that from God the Father. And on earth, our love for our children is immense. And to see them, the joy of seeing them gravitate toward friends who are also Catholics and to attend Mass together and take their own comfort in the familiarity of that during times of uncertainty is very rewarding. It definitely changes over time. You want to do everything you can to protect and comfort. Knowing that's not always possible and understanding that the kids do have that free will.
So this is a good transition. You know, one of the questions that I have is, you know, has there been anything that you have learned from your kids that maybe you didn't expect to have learned from them over the period of time through their upbringing or maybe even now as you've transitioned to the friend model as opposed to the daddy can do anything model?
You know, Chris, I don't know that I've learned from them necessarily, but it made me reflect, I think, and I learned from the experience, the spiritual impact of being a father. At some point, it became necessary for me to take a hard look at myself, to realize that as the kids age, you know, from being the 19-month like yours is, to as they get older, they're not impressed by one whose actions don't support their words. And that first became obvious to me, not in a spiritual sense, but, you know, driving in my car. I recognized as the kids got into their mid-teen years, probably, that, you know, in just a couple years, 16 years old here in, or 15 and a half, they get their driver's permit here. And I realized that as they were approaching that age, they were watching me more closely, and they'd begin driving themselves in a short time. And so my behaviors became important. And I realized that later, you know, my spiritual life is the same. I need to myself walk that walk that I'm urging them to walk. And it comes back, as I said earlier, setting that personal example just as it, when they were young, but probably with a more critical eye toward execution.
What does it look like to have, you know, I find sometimes it's challenging with family members to have conversations, except for maybe my mother, to have conversations about faith. And particularly with the younger ones in my family. And that may sound strange, particularly as a priest, but you don't want to be, I don't want to come across as heavy handed and so forth. And where do you see that as they've moved into adulthood or are moving there?
Well, I think, again, it's about creating opportunities for them. You know, I mentioned Italy and our opportunity in Italy was really formational. It came at a great time in their lives. They were young, and we spent a lot of time in Rome and in the great cathedrals and churches across Europe. Assisi still is a special place for us, just the peace we felt there and the experiences we had. And those trips all across Europe gave us a chance for a lot of conversation. But I think it's not being heavy-handed, but giving them opportunities. We've focused a lot on service, both through our military service that four of us, my wife and I, and two of our daughters already, and probably my third, have already pursued, but service in our community as well. We volunteer as a family. I knew the kids were growing up. You know, I was a lawyer. I was a naval officer and a retiree. The kids grew up somewhat privileged, and I was always concerned what adverse impacts that might bring. But they grew up because of our service and our insistence on helping those less fortunate. They recognized their blessings, and you know, they worked at the food pantry. They worked in the soup kitchen. They helped at my Knights of Columbus events, clean and decorate at holiday time in the Samaritan House Women's Shelter, and worked at Special Olympics. They understood the importance of that. And also, we surrounded ourselves with good people. We surrounded ourselves with friends, mostly from our church. And the friend groups gravitate toward families with similar beliefs. We have friends who are 10 years ahead of us, who you've met, Father Frank, who have kids who are 10 years ahead of ours. And we've always called that our 10-year plan. We look up to them and saw how they raised theirs and how successful they were in fostering these beliefs in their kids. And we tried to echo that.
And I saw that close up. You were deployed, and I was coming through Italy and had on my way to India, and was stayed Christmas with Julie and the kids, and those friends you mentioned. I mean, and also the faith community, you know, on the base there, to be there at Christmas time with the community there. Also, one of the things that you reminded me of, and which I've thought about a number of times over the years, was like giving First Holy Communion to Luke in the church of, which is very important to the Palatines, of Santissima Salvatore in Onda, where St. Vincent Pallotti's tomb is. And, you know, what an amazing experience. That was Pentecost. And I just remember all these friends who came, you know, from, and that you've maintained relationships with, and that those friendships really came across to me as very life-giving in terms of also spiritual life. That surrounding. So really, I saw that close up. And I think that's what I've seen with a number of families, younger families, if they start to do that. I've seen that happen with Chris and with Kate, with their, that they've also surrounded themselves with people of faith and good people. And that's also helped in the raising of children and giving example.
Absolutely. The military does that, it fosters that in us, especially when you're thrown together overseas. But we've managed to do that here in Virginia as well. We again, gravitated toward other families who have the same values and feel the same way and have the same faith. And it's made all the difference.
So, Tony, what are some of the challenges that you have faced throughout raising children, maybe specifically young adults and teenagers?
Well, Kate, I think the challenges today are far greater than when I and Father Frank and I were teenagers, certainly. The kids today, it's just everything is, it's so difficult. There's the internet, TV, music, movies, social media, technology, phones and computers, just the whole shifting culture of society and how to deal with that is very, you don't recognize that until the kids get older and start to get exposed and there's nothing you can do to prevent the exposure, but you've got to communicate with them. You've got to maintain the things that worked as when they were younger, the family culture, setting standards in the home, respect, modesty, sibling relationships, and treating each other lovingly. And that comes also from being an authentic example. Live that example and include God in your daily life. Pray together before meals and at night. So all those things, but the challenges are real. And as I said, we were fortunate to be able to send the kids to Catholic school. And the peer pressure even there is real. But we surrounded them with other kids whose parents we knew were involved in their education and their faith. Kids watched me serve on the Catholic High Board of Advisors, and they watched their mother teach in a Catholic school. The opportunities we created for them, both the service opportunities I mentioned and others as well. Things like we sent Jenna on what was really a transformational mission trip to Haiti with Haiti 180. The kids all through their school attended March for Life in Washington, D.C. They all went to work camp. Some of them went to youth group. But the relationship with each of them is different, and they have different needs and different personalities. They're motivated in different ways. But the challenges are certainly they're steep and they're hard to confront and overcome.
What would you say are some of the joys then as well?
Oh, the joys, Father Frank, as I said, fatherhood's this love for this creation is beyond anything that you can know until that point. Wanting everything and wanting to protect and comfort them. And Father Frank, I think the joys are immense. There's nothing like being a father to this creation, seeing what they do with their lives, wanting to protect and comfort them and wanting everything for them more than you had. But I think the biggest joys have been watching their relationships with each other and with other people and being so proud of how they interact with others and their maturity and their prayerfulness, their own spiritual development as good people, which again was what I felt that was really our mission, was to make them good people. And I think that watching them now gravitate toward others of similar beliefs and values has been very rewarding.
I can certainly attest to the beautiful way in which you and Julie have raised your children and the wonderful adults that they have become and are becoming. And I really want to thank you, and we want to thank you for taking the time to share and to share some, not only some of your thoughts, but also some wonderful stories and some intimate ones as well of your family, giving us a window into your family life and what that looks like and your way of being a father. And know that our prayers are very much with you and with Julie and with your children. And we ask the intercession of St. Joseph to especially be with you in this year of St. Joseph and beyond. And we grew up in a parish that was called St. Joseph. So it's a wonderful, and even the Catholic school that you went to was called St. Joseph. So we ask him to be with you as you continue living the faith, but also being a father and husband, and also being a witness of Christ in the world. So thank you very much.
Thank you, Father Frank, and thank you, Kate and Chris. I've enjoyed my time with you today, and hope that your listeners can gain some knowledge from the experiences that I've had over these years. I appreciate it.
This wraps up another episode of On Mission by the Catholic Apostolate Center. Be sure to like, review, and subscribe so you don't miss an episode. You can find this and other Center podcasts on Spotify, iTunes, CatholicApostolateCenter.org, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Thank you.
From the Catholic Apostolate Center, that was an episode of On Mission. You can find more episodes of On Mission by going to Catholic Apostolate Center podcast.com. You're listening to Catholic Radio Indy's Lunchtime Podcast Sampler, and we'll be back with more food for thought right after this.
I know how important the message of hope that you guys give is.
And it could be enough to make a miracle happen in someone else's life like it did for mine.
Catholic Radio Indy.
Think of all the media our young people are exposed to today. MTV, movies, what passes for entertainment on TV, song lyrics that are questionable or worse. Where do they hear the message that it's okay to be chaste and modest, or that it's not crazy to practice their faith, or to believe in a God who loves them and can forgive them no matter what they do? Catholic Radio is the answer. Be sure to tell your friends and relatives about Catholic Radio Indy.
Welcome back. In keeping with our look at St. Joseph, here's a segment from 3-Minute Theology with Joan Watson, titled simply, St. Joseph.
Today we are going to talk about St. Joseph. On the fourth Sunday of Advent this year, we hear the gospel of Joseph having the vision, the dream of the angel coming to tell him that Mary is pregnant of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think sometimes Joseph gets a bad rap. He's depicted on holy cards or in nativity scenes as that old man standing in the corner. But that's not who Joseph was. Joseph was a strong man, chosen by God to be the foster father of Jesus Christ. So when we look at this vision, this dream, why does Joseph want to divorce Mary? Now, we have to remember, at this point, Joseph and Mary were married of sorts. They were betrothed. And in the Jewish culture, that was like being married. They just didn't live together, which is why Joseph would have to divorce her. There was already an agreement there. So why does Joseph want to divorce her? There's a couple different theories. The first theory, I think, that we hear most often today is called the suspicion theory. And that means that Joseph suspected Mary was unfaithful and wanted to divorce her because he was a just and righteous man. Now, that's okay to believe. St. Augustine believed that, for example. But there are two other theories. One of them is the perplexity theory. And this goes back to the idea that Joseph knew Mary. And if Mary was conceived without sin, if Mary was perfect, this would have radiated from her being. He would have known her as a good, holy young woman. And so he wouldn't have necessarily suspected her of wrongdoing. He wouldn't have suspected her of being unfaithful. It just would have really confused him, because here we have Mary pregnant and Joseph knows it's not his. And so out of confusion, he just wants to step aside. The third theory is called the reverence theory. And this is the idea that Joseph understood what was happening. If you think about it, Joseph was a man of the scriptures. He was a good Jewish man who would know the prophecies of Isaiah, that there was going to be a virgin to conceive a son. He would have known this time of expectation was coming upon them. And so perhaps Joseph understood, and he wanted to step aside. He wanted to step away because he did not feel worthy. If you think back to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was such a sacred place that if you touched it, you would be struck dead. Here we have Mary, the new Ark, where the Shekinah, the presence of the Lord, is residing within her, in her womb. And Joseph perhaps wants to step back out of reverence, out of humility. And so let me reread the angel's words to you with a little different emphasis. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the angel was confirming what Joseph thought, but was telling Joseph, you have a role to play. You have been chosen. You are to give this son his name, Jesus, and you are to be his protector. You are to be his father. And that's a little theology in 3 minutes.
That was a look at St. Joseph from 3-Minute Theology. You can find more offerings from 3-Minute Theology by searching 3minutetheology.com through your favorite search engine. I think the 3-Minute Theology series proves that podcasts don't have to be long to be valuable. Here's another example of short and to the point Catholic teaching in podcast form from 3-Minute Catechism. This episode is about the four characteristics of the church.
What are the four marks of the church? The Creed speaks of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The church is one because the faithful share one common faith. To make sure that this one faith is preserved and passed on is the main task of the Pope. He is thus a servant of the unity in faith. The church is holy, but unfortunately not because all its members are fantastically holy. The people in the church are just people, and therefore they are sinners, from pony trainer all the way up to Pope. Why then do we still say that the church is holy? First, the church is holy because Jesus is its head and founder, and all those who are united to him through grace are in fact living and sanctified, or holy, members of his body. Second, the church is holy because of its final end. The reason for which the church exists is to bring people to communion with God, to the glory of heaven, where all those belonging to Christ are holy and perfected. Third, the church is holy because in it we find all the means to sanctify our lives, to become holy. The means to holiness are, above all, the seven sacraments. Through the sacraments, we are united ever more closely to Christ and are thus sanctified. In these three ways, the church is indeed holy, despite the fact that in it we find more than enough weak and sinful people. The church is Catholic because it is found all over the world. The word Catholic comes from the Greek word katholikos. It means all-encompassing. The church, then, is Catholic because it extends to every corner of the world and people of every country, language, and culture are among its members. The fourth characteristic of the church is that it is apostolic. The word apostle is hidden in that word. After his resurrection, Jesus commissioned the apostles to carry the faith to the ends of the earth. He entrusted his message to them and their successors, the bishops. Every bishop in the church can trace his ordination back to one of the apostles. In this way, the apostles and their preaching remain the foundation of the church to this day, and that is why the church is called apostolic. This characteristic of the church, however, should also remind us that we ourselves are called to be apostles for our own time. Those, then, are the four marks of the church. It is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic.
You can find more episodes of 3-Minute Catechism by searching for 3-Minute Catechism on YouTube. You're listening to the Lunchtime Podcast Sampler on Catholic Radio Indy. I'm Kent Blanford, and we'll be back with more right after this.
Have you ever thought about joining the Catholic Church? Have you just wanted to explore the Catholic faith? All you need to do is call your local Catholic Church for more information. We are always happy to help you in your journey to discover and learn more about the Catholic faith. We have classes that are almost year-round, and the classes and information sessions do not involve making a commitment, and there is no pressure to join. Please call your local Catholic parish for more information today and start the journey of one day possibly becoming Catholic as well. God bless.
My 7-year-old girl asked me recently, "Daddy, why does the devil hate us?" I thought of the simplest answer I could give. "Because he hates God and we look like God." Her face lit up. "Wow, we look like God?" And as she said those words, I realized, whoa, we look like God. Look, we're made in the image and likeness of God. How many times have I heard that or said it? But seeing that reality through the eyes of my child reminded me just how profound it is. When Adam first laid eyes on another human being, her deep, intelligent eyes, walking upright with gentle grace and a dignity that said, "I'm master over all this creation." Man, he may have been tempted to bow down and worship. As the psalmist said, "You've made us little less than a god." You've probably been amazed at mountains, oceans, and stars. But what about you? Stop for a minute today and marvel at the wonder of you. I'm sure God does. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com.
Alexa, what's the weather forecast for today?
Alexa, what time is the Colts game today?
Alexa, remind me to pick up the dry cleaning tomorrow.
Has Alexa become a part of your daily routine? Then make sure that routine includes Alexa, play Catholic Radio Indy.
Catholic Radio Indy.
Quick, easy access to Catholic programming 24/7. Just say, Alexa, play Catholic Radio Indy.
Catholic Radio Indy.
You're listening to Catholic Radio Indy, converting the culture to Christ through radio, featuring 100% Catholic programming 24/7. Do your friends a favor. Tell them about Catholic Radio Indy.
Welcome back. You know, I've commented in the past on Catholics in general not being very good at evangelization and apologetics. Now, listening to Catholic radio on a regular basis can help with that. But to really become adept at it, you need to develop certain habits in your life. Our last offering on today's sampler gives us a path toward developing those habits. From the new St. Thomas Institute's podcast series, CatholicConnect.com, this is Dr. Taylor Marshall on the 5 life habits of an effective Catholic apologist. You can find more at CatholicConnect.com.
So what are the daily habits of an effectual apologist? You know, it's not just knowing all the facts. It's not just reading a bunch of books. There's actually a habit of life that you need to be a Catholic apologist. And that's what we're going to talk about in this episode, in this video lesson, are the daily habits that you need to cultivate. In previous lessons in the Certificate in Theology, we've talked about how in Thomas Aquinas, a good habit is called a virtue. And a bad habit is called a vice. So really here we're talking about the virtues of an effective Catholic apologist. The good moral habits that you should begin to cultivate in your own life to have an impact in the lives of other people. So let's get started. The first one is daily reading. All great apologists in history and today are readers. You must cultivate a habit of reading every single day. And there's different kinds of reading that you should do. The most important one, by far, is the reading of sacred scripture. Every morning or every evening, you should set aside just a few minutes and read scripture. And don't just be generic about it. Don't just say, I'm going to read the Bible here and there. Say, I'm going to read a chapter every day, or I'm going to read 2 chapters or 3 chapters. Normally, if you read 3 to 4 chapters every day, you'll read the entire Bible every year, and that should be a goal. Everyone who's going to be an apologist should be based in Scripture, especially when you interact with your Jewish friends or Protestant friends, evangelical friends. You must know the Bible backwards and forwards. Also, when you're dealing with atheists, they're going to have objections about the Bible, so you need to be camped out in the Scriptures. You need to know them very well. Also, you need to cultivate a habitual reading of the spiritual classics, spiritual readings. A good rule of thumb is if the author's first name is Saint, in other words, you see Saint in front of their name, that's a good book. We want to read books written by the saints because these are men and women who have been transformed by the love of God and by the grace of God. And so we also want to have that same transformation. And although they have departed and gone to be with the Lord, we can have a conversation with them and engage them by reading the words that they left behind. And then lastly, the third kind of reading that we want to do on a daily or a weekly level, you know, maybe you do scripture every day and then you do spiritual reading on Sundays, but we also want to cultivate the reading of theology. This is a little bit more advanced. This would be reading something like the Summa Theologiae of Thomas Aquinas, or reading some of the Church Fathers and some of their dogmatic works. reading about the Trinity, reading about Christology. Of course, you can do this all in the certificate in theology at the New St. Thomas Institute. We have lots of resources there and links, but we want to read theology as well. So the first habit is daily and weekly reading, and we have three kinds there. We have scripture, we have the classics, spiritual reading, and then we have theology proper, reading theological texts, dogmatic texts. All right, so the second habit of the effectual apologist is a daily plan of life, a daily plan of prayer. If we aren't tapped in to the love and the life and the grace of the Holy Trinity, we will do nothing. You know, as St. Paul says, without love, we are just like clanging cymbals. We have to be tapped into the habitual and sanctifying grace of God. And the primary way that we do this in this life, of course, is the sacraments, but a life of prayer. So every morning and evening, it's a pattern we find in the Old Testament. Every morning and evening, you should have a little ritual, a little liturgy of your life where you wake up and you have certain prayers that you say, not robotically, but with your heart. And in the evening, you have a time where you pray, reflect upon the day, examine your conscience, where you went right, where you went wrong. And I would also encourage you in there to pray the rosary every day. You know, one of the greatest apologists, actually maybe the two greatest apologists in my opinion, would be St. Dominic and St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Dominic founded the Order of Preachers in order to refute the Manichaean heresy. So St. Dominic was a wonderful apologist. He's perhaps maybe in the, I don't know, top three of church history. And the Order of Preachers over time, the Dominican Order, has given birth to so many great apologists, both men and women. And of course, that brings us to St. Thomas Aquinas, who probably is in the number one spot. St. Thomas Aquinas was doing apologetics for Jewish people, for Muslims, for heretics, even for atheists. His whole life was given towards defending the one true faith that comes to us from the apostles. And both of these men were a deep, deep, profound prayer life. Also from the Dominican order, Our Lady gave us the rosary. And so I think if we want to be in this Thomistic pattern, this Dominican pattern of being able to refute heresies, you know, Our Lady said, it's not enough just to know and to preach, Dominic. You need this powerful weapon. You need this rosary. So if you want to be a really powerful apologist, I would encourage you, I would exhort you to pray the Holy Rosary every single day for the rest of your life. And for me, we pray it as a family in the evening. Some people pray it in the morning. Some people pray it at lunch. Some people pray it while they're driving in their car. However you can do it, fit that rosary in and have a daily habit of prayer. And then also I would encourage you, St. Thomas Aquinas also did this. He would pray before reading, before theological study, before writing. Whatever you do in your apologetics ministry, your apologetics apostolate, when you're going to talk to a family member who disagrees with you, you're going to teach a class, do a lesson, do some spiritual reading, begin with a prayer. Don't be afraid to pray to God about what you're studying. He is very interested in it, and He will open your eyes to new insights and theological truths. So always incorporate your reading with prayer. Make sure that they go together and they never get separated. Okay, so the third one, which ties into this, the third habit of an effective apologist is holiness of life. You know, you can't be a jerk to people and expect them to come over to the Catholic faith. You can't be argumentative. You can't be patronizing. You need to have the spirit of love and of charity and mercy that's wrapped up not only in the way you live, but in the way that you speak. And people have a smell test for this. They can tell pretty quickly what kind of a person you are. And if you're trying to teach them about the truth, the Catholic faith, but your witness is off, and there's some sort of hypocrisy there, your apologetics apostolate is going to bring about zero fruit. In other words, you have to have a holiness. And this brings us back not only to prayer and reading scripture, but being active in the sacramental life. Do you go to confession regularly, weekly or every other week? Definitely at least monthly. Do you examine your conscience? Do you attend Mass? When you're at Mass, are you attentive? Are you preparing your heart before Mass to receive the Eucharist? After receiving the Eucharist, are you making a hearty thanksgiving and communing with God and getting to know Him more deeply? All of those things, in spiritual direction, do you have a spiritual director? All of those things are making you closer to God. And when you become closer to God, you become more holy. And it's not something that we sort of show off and brag and, you know, I go to confession this often and I go to Mass every day. And all. But as you do these things in the secret, quiet place of your heart, you will be transformed. And as you're talking and witnessing to people who disagree with you, either they're a Protestant or an atheist or a Muslim, they will see there's something special about you. You know, St. Alphonsus Liguori, a great doctor of the church, one of his family servants as a young man who was a Muslim converted and became a Catholic. Why, he said? Because he observed the life of the young St. Alphonsus Liguori. Just the way that this young man, who later on became a great theologian for the Catholic Church, the way he lived spoke even louder than what he wrote, so that an outsider, a Muslim, saw this life and said, I want that. He has a grace-filled life. So holiness of life. The fourth habit of the effective apologist is compassion. You know, St. Peter says that we should always be ready to make a defense, always be ready for an apologia, for apologetics. But St. Peter also says in 1 Peter, but do it with gentleness and compassion. Trust me, I've been there when you're debating with people who disagree with you. Sometimes they're very aggressive. Sometimes they ridicule you. Sometimes they call you foolish, especially when you talk with atheists, sometimes with people of other faiths. And it's important to stay calm and to have compassion. We need to realize that, you know, we are saved by grace. It's not something that we earned on our own. It's the grace of God that brought us to be able to see these truths. I wasn't always a Catholic. You know, I was a Protestant. There were times in my life when I thought Catholicism was completely false and completely in error. It's only through grace and actually the compassion of a few Catholics that I met early on, and I'll tell that story in a later video lesson, that I began to be drawn to the Catholic faith. And so we need to have compassion. We need to realize that that people who deny these truths are hurting. Think about, of all the pains and mistakes you've made in your life, think about if you didn't have confession, or you didn't have baptismal dignity, or you didn't have the intimacy of the Eucharist, or you didn't have the example of the saints. Think about how difficult that would be. Trust me, I've been there. I used to be a Protestant. We need to have compassion for these people, not, you know, pitying them or patronizing them, but we need to realize that they need these gifts that Jesus has left on earth through the Catholic Church. So compassion is a habit that we have to cultivate every day. Now, the fifth habit of an effectual apologist is the willingness and ability to sharpen the tools in your toolbox. You need a toolbox. You need a box of resources. Because every time that someone brings an objection to you, you're not going to have the ready-made answer. You will be stumped. Even if you have three or four PhDs, even if you've been doing this for decades, objections will come up and you won't have a ready answer. When that happens, what tools will you rely on? Where will you go to find your resources? So someone may mention an encyclical that's 200 years old. You may not have ever read it. You may not even know that it existed. How will you find that encyclical? Or if a Protestant quotes a Bible verse and that translation is different than the translation you have in your Catholic Bible, how will you find the resources, even if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, what resources could you use to find the right translation or to make a good answer? So you need to have tools at your disposal, at your hands, and you need to know how to use them. So we prepared another video lesson in which we're going to explain to you the tools of an effective apologist, because really there's a lot of them and we need to spend a good amount of time explaining them. So thanks for watching this video on the habits of an effectual apologist. I hope it's helpful to you. And I want to thank you again for being a member of the New St. Thomas Institute. I hope you're learning a lot. And let's move on now to this next video, the tools of the Catholic apologist.
wraps up this episode of the Lunchtime Podcast Sampler on Catholic Radio Indy. You can find this podcast with links to all the programs we shared at catholicradioindy.org. I'm Kent Blanford praying, may the road rise up to meet you. May the wind be always at your back. May the sunshine warm upon your face, the rains fall soft upon your fields. And until we meet again, may God hold you gently in the palm of his hand. Amen. Did you miss something in this show or just want to hear it again? Podcasts of this and all our other great local programs are available 24/7 at CatholicRadioIndy.org.